Good morning. We are in Luke chapter 9, and we must get started. If you just read one verse every minute, you wouldn't have enough time to finish. Just being honest about it. And it's kind of that way most of the way through Luke. Also, to be honest about it, he is, after all, the longest of all the gospel accounts. But we're excited about this study. We want to continue with verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. I want us to remember something. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 makes it clear that the purpose of miracles is to confirm the word. Now, I want you to watch. So-called modern-day miracles are not done to confirm the word. You just think about it. Like, how do they use it? What are they doing with it? Well, that alone invalidates it. Of course, the fact that they can't really work a miracle also invalidates it, but it's invalidated because the purpose is wrong. Now look at verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now watch, that's verse 2. They're going to preach the kingdom of God. But skip down to verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So if they're to preach the kingdom of God and they go preach the gospel, what can you say? They're equal to each other. The kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God is preaching the gospel. It's very important to see that. We need to do every now and then, I think, some what I'd call scriptural mathematical equations. You know, and notes 1 + 3 is equal to 2 + 2. You know, that's, well, in this case, it's preaching the kingdom of God is equal to preaching the gospel. Very important to see that. Write those things out. Because then when you see one, you'll know, well, it's also the other. It could be either way you want to put that. Verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Now, why is he doing that? And it's simply because workers deserve their wages. And he talks about that in Matthew chapter 10, in somewhat of a parallel to this idea, verses 9 and 10. The laborers are worthy of their hire. In fact, Paul highlights that as well when he talks about preachers and they have the right to earn a living by the gospel. Now, Paul refused that right because he didn't want to interfere with anybody obeying the gospel. And he details that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But it was the right of a preacher to do that. All right, verses 4 through 6 then. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Wayne Jackson, in his New Testament commentary, makes this statement. The Lord's spokesmen were to search for potential converts who were worthy. Now be careful. Listen to how that's defined by the Lord. That is, honest in temperament. If the auditor was hostile, the preacher was to move on to a more fertile project. We need to learn to differentiate. Some people, you or I, may have been trying to talk to for years and years, and they are quite stubborn. Not just stubborn, they're rebellious. They don't want to hear about it. You can see them grind their teeth the second you bring it up. Jesus would say, move on. Move on. You are wasting your time. Now, there may come a day when their heart changes. And if it does, well, then certainly, you know, preach the gospel. But we don't have enough time to spend our lifetime working on one soul that is obstinate, when all around us are people that really want to hear the gospel. Yesterday's door knocking, unfortunately my allergies prevented me from getting out in the midst of all this, but 15 people outdoors, and one door they came upon, they found a woman who's actually studying with our World Bible School people, and she wants to have a personal study in the home. There's somebody that sounds, at least, to be very receptive. Look for that kind of people. They're out there. I promise you they are. And we need to be working toward that end. So they're off on what has been called the limited commission. Why limited? Only the Jews. See, when he gives the great commission, it's going to be everybody. But here it's just the Jews. All right. So he goes forward, verse 7 following. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Okay, let's look at a few things here, because there may be more here than what we originally might think about. The word perplexed is defined by Reinecker as to be thoroughly at a loss, unable to find a way out. Well, why? Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. And all of a sudden we see what's going through the mind of Herod at this particular time. He had him beheaded. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Oh, well, I'd say I'm pretty perplexed then, wouldn't you? I wonder how in the world he explained this. He knew he'd put him to death. He knew he'd given his head on a platter to the daughter of Herodias. And yet, here he is, at least so Herod thinks. So that explains a little bit more thoroughly what we see in Luke as being somewhat vague, not intentionally, I don't think. It doesn't hurt the text. But there's more to it. How do we know what he's thinking about? Verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. You know, the Lord teaches us the value of rest. And I'm not talking about rest for people that, I mean, some people seem to get out of bed and need to rest from getting out of bed. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about lazy people. We're talking about the apostles have been out, they've been going from city to city, they've been working hard, and the Lord says, come on, let's go aside over here, let's take a period of rest. And by the way, this is not a hint, so don't take it that way. I'm not going down that road, but there are preachers on occasion that were doing a good work. I can name some, I can tell you where they were, doing a good work. They worked very intensely for a period of years, literally. And if the people there, the shepherds and the members, would have said, look, you've been working hard. Take some time off. Let us send you over here. Go to this cabin. Go wherever. And just rest. And come back refreshed. They would have probably stayed, and the church might have been better off. Again, that's not a hint. I don't have time to rest. We've got too much to do. And I'm perfectly happy doing what I'm doing. So don't misunderstand that. But there have been preachers that needed it. Preachers that were worn out. For various reasons. You know, so Jesus understood that. You see it in what he did. All right, pick up at verse 11. We're really going to go all the way down to verse 17 now. But when the multitudes knew it, all right, the disciples had come back and they knew that Jesus and the disciples had gone off to this quiet place. Well, it didn't go stay quiet long. You know, it's almost like mama slipping off to get just a few minutes away from the children. When they find her, game's on. Forget whatever she went there for, because it's not going to happen. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had needed healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." All right, in Mark 6, verse 37, Mark records that they said it would take 200 denarii to feed this crowd. Now, I don't know if they're, you know, how many cooks are in their midst, or, you know, how close they are in their accuracy, but what is 200 denarii equal to? Anybody? How much? 200 days wages. 200 days. Now, even if you work 6 days a week, we're talking about a pretty distinct length of time, aren't we? Have to work, you know, common laborer working 200 days to be able to feed this crowd, and that's a one-time lunch or supper, you know, whichever one you want to call. That's kind of amazing, and you can imagine why, because these fellows are all, you know, common laborers, aren't they? They're fishermen. I'm not saying they weren't good workers. I'm not saying they didn't make any money, but that's a lot of money that we're talking about. And they're looking at this in human terms. That's just going to underscore the miracle, is what that's going to do. So go ahead. "For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. Now, if you sat in groups of 50, what does that help you do? Everybody knows how many are there. Right? You know, I've been accused on occasion of giving a preacher's count. There'd be no preacher's count if you're in groups of 50. You know, everybody can see, well, there's about 10 groups here. That's 5,000. Now, that's 10 groups of men. That doesn't count the women and children. You know, and that's noted in all these parallels that we have. By the way, this is the one miracle that's recorded in all 4 gospel records. And I've given you the other chapters to look at for that. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I don't know exactly what you had in mind when you thought about the 12 baskets, but the descriptions I've read of these in various historical accounts is they were, you know, kind of bushel basket. So this is not a small amount of leftovers. And we started with 5 loaves, 2 fish. That wouldn't fill up one basket. Just that, even if they were pretty good sized fish that we're talking about, wouldn't have filled up one basket. But that's what's taken up on this occasion. So it's very important to see there's a tremendous miracle that goes on here. I do want us to observe something else. There's an emphasis in Scripture on what is in your hand. You think about Moses. Moses wants to know, how am I going to, you know, prove that I'm your spokesman? And God says, what's in your hand? He's got a rod. He says, throw it down. Turns into a snake. Here we've got, well, what do you have? You know, all we've got is 5 loaves, 2 fish. So what does Jesus do? He takes what they have. If you look in the book of 2 Corinthians, it says that it's measured according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. So God is interested in what's in your hand. I fear that we excuse ourselves. I said we for a reason. It's not you, it's we. We excuse ourselves because, well, you know, what I have, it would never touch that problem. It's not near enough. Well, that might be true. What if we all pitch together? See, this morning there'll be somewhere 250 to 300 people here. I just have children. But let's say we all just gave $1 each. Could we feed a family of five with $250? Well, I hope so. I think you could do that at a pretty expensive restaurant, to be honest about it. And probably feed them for, a couple of weeks. Maybe red beans and rice and stuff. But you know what? People have survived on that. Some of us here kind of like that. You know, right? So what's in your hand? Use what you have. That is a huge, huge lesson for us to learn and to take, I think, from what the Lord is saying here. All right, let's go ahead. Verse 18. Just look at the beginning. And it happened as he was alone praying. I will suggest to you that if you track the life of Christ in the four gospel accounts, especially Luke, that you're going to discover that before every major event, he's praying. That goes on over and over and over again. Here he is. He's praying. Now, that means I already anticipate a major event coming, of course. But that's what he's doing. Now, then his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Now, is that consistent with what Herod heard? Yeah, it's right on the money. Matches up exactly with that Matthew 14 reading that we had a little while ago. Herod had heard John the Baptist, or Elijah, one of the prophets. Here he comes. Here they come. The disciples said, "Well, here's who they're saying you are." You know, then he goes on. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, I'd make two notes here. Number one, the people knew Jesus was a spokesman from God. They didn't name one individual who wasn't a spokesman for God. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, all spokesmen for God. But when you get to the apostles now, Jesus is trying to get them, I think, to express openly what they are seeing. To find, you know, when you verbalize it, it's easier to realize you've learned something. Sophia, do you ever do that in class? Yeah, it's pretty common. A teacher's been teaching along, and the students have this puzzling look on their faces, and so the teacher asks just the right question, and somebody says, "Oh," and they say, "And well, when the light comes on, well, we're ready to go, aren't we?" That's what Jesus is doing right here with the 12. He's making them acknowledge. Even people know you're a spokesman from God, but now Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God's Son." And Matthew's record, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, that would be the parallel that goes along with it. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why not tell yet? Well, I don't have all the answers. But on other occasions, Jesus is going to say, "My time's not yet come." You push this issue far enough, the Jewish leaders might have reacted sooner. And they reacted. Don't misunderstand me. But they might have reacted sooner. And so my speculation, hear the word now, I'm intentionally throwing that in there. My speculation is that he doesn't want them telling it yet because of that kind of a thing. Then you go on. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead," or raised the third day. Then he said to them all, All right, we have the 12, but now he's speaking not just to the 12, he's talking to everybody, the whole multitude. He had been speaking to the 12, but now he speaks to the multitude. So you get the word all, not just the 12. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Care to take a wild guess where this word deny shows up again in the book of Luke?
Peter's denial.
Twice. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then later, same chapter, he denies him. Guess what? Same word. Now I want you to think about that. Peter denied the Lord. What's the Lord saying? You've got to deny the world. You've got to deny yourself. Just like Peter denied me. Now, if you put those two together, for me, that becomes more vivid in my way of thinking. So I thought that was an interesting little point. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Now that word, lost. Look at Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to Brother Philippi. He makes a pretty good list of his worldly Jewish credentials. Okay, so let's pick up verse 3. Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And then he goes again, yet indeed I count all things, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss. Now that's the identical word used in Luke chapter 9, verse 25. Paul says, anything that really matters to me, I count as lost. See? So now you go back to again and think of the word lost here, and we've got the flip side. If you don't deny self, you may be eternally lost. That, you know, cast aside. Paul cast aside what mattered to him. In this case, because they didn't cast aside what mattered to them, they will be lost in eternity. Any questions or comments until now? Allergies will make you drink water. If you don't believe that, you ought to see how much I put away yesterday. Nobody? Boy, I must be doing a remarkable job. Not a single person with a comment. Okay, let's keep going then. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, in his own glory, Father's, holy angels, that's the end of time. That's what I think anyway. He's saying that, you know, if you are ashamed of me here, I'm going to be ashamed of you in judgment. That'd be the way we probably would put that. So a very, very powerful thought and a sad one at that. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now he goes from talking about end time to kingdom of God. And how do we know that the kingdom of God and the end time are not the same? Pretty easy, because we're not talking about the coming of the holy angels, we're not talking about the glory of Christ coming, the glory of the Father per se, although those things were glorified in the kingdom coming. He's talking about people right then alive will be there. They'll see it. So it's got to be within, you know, a generation, usually counted as about 40 years. So at least by, what, 60 or so A.D., the kingdom's got to come. And it does, by the way. It comes in roughly 30, depends on how you look at the calendar, something like that. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. All right, a couple of things that I want us to see here. Let's begin with 8 days. Because I would note that both Matthew and Mark say 6 days. Okay, how could Luke be that far off? Huh? Think about it. Which way do you count? If you count the day between this and this, it's 6 days. If you count this day and the days in between and the day it happened, that's 8 days, right? So let me throw this out to you. It's very, very important. People are going to challenge you. They're going to say, see, the Bible's inaccurate. You see this? This is a contradiction. When that happens, you're not God, I'm not God either. All you've got to do is offer a reasonable explanation. I just gave you one. Is there another possible explanation? Well, you do notice that Luke says about 8 days. It's an interesting word to throw in there, isn't it? About 8 days. So when you put all that together, I think we've got a reasonable explanation. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to say there's no contradiction here. None that you could prove, anyway, in this matter. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is he's going to pray. In Scripture, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, usually when Jesus went to pray, what time of day was it? Nighttime. Over and over again. Matthew chapter 14, remember, he goes off on the mountain to pray, and about midnight he walks on the water, right? Garden of Gethsemane, what time of day is it? It's nighttime. He's gone out to the garden to pray. We've just seen him as he withdrew. When did he withdraw? Nighttime. It's pretty common for him to withdraw at nighttime. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you got this from day one. But this is the first time in my lifetime that I ever thought the transfiguration took place at night. I say, maybe you got it. Maybe you saw it. But I think it's almost unarguable. I think it took place at night because he withdrew to pray, and that was his custom to do it at night. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And can you imagine how spectacular that would be at night? It would be spectacular in the daytime, but at night it would be, wow, you know, this glistening effect. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, how did Luke know that? Well, of course, it could be by inspiration, true enough. My suspicion is that the conversation that Peter and James and John overheard let them know who it was. Have you ever been in a situation where you're thinking, I don't know who that lady is. I don't know who she is. So you get really close and you listen to the conversation until finally the other woman says, Mary, Sue, Lida, whatever name it is. And all of a sudden you go, of course, that's who it is. Well, I suspect that's how we know who they are. But inspiration is the other option, and I'm not negating that as a possibility. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. The word in the original is Exodus. Isn't that interesting? Now, what does that include? My belief is that that is a synecdoche. And a synecdoche sometimes is a part that stands for a whole. What would be involved in his decease? Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. All that. Because the ascension is when he's going to finally depart. Going to leave the earth for good. Okay? So that's what I suspect is going on here. Talking about him leaving the earth. His decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Now, if it's nighttime, all of a sudden I go, oh, well, I get sleepy at night myself. You ever sit down? See, I record Jeopardy, so I sit down to watch Jeopardy, and I fall asleep before the final question. You ever do that? And your thing may be something different, but you know what I'm talking about. Nighttime. Heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, well, I'll say, if you saw that bright, glowing, Jesus, wouldn't you be fully awake? They saw His glory, and the two men stood with Him. Then it happened as they were parting from Him. See, they're getting ready to leave. Moses and Elijah are leaving, and Peter sees it. And what does he do? Anything to get them to stay. What a great opportunity is here. And so, listen to what he says next. The two men are about to depart. It happened when they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. By the way, the word probably is booths. You've heard of the Feast of Booths. That's where they would erect poles and they'd put palm leaves and stuff over the top to shelter themselves. And that was one of the feasts that they celebrated there. So that's what he's talking about here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, or I might say the implication of what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear Him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So, three spokesmen. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Which one's God's spokesman today? Jesus, pretty easy when we think about it. That's what they had to learn to realize on this occasion. Okay. Now, when it happened on the next day when they come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Now, again, Luke, the physician, is often the one that gives you a detail that nobody else gives you. And I think he's the only one who says, only child, only son. Okay. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Now watch out. Is he just talking to the disciples right here? I don't think it's possible. Because the word perverse won't fit them. They're not wicked. Now their faith may be weak. I'm not denying that. But they're not wicked. He's talking to everybody. And what's he going to say about it? Well, listen on. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. So see, they're always wanting signs. That's possibly a part of this. As he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And on the notes that are on the screen, I've given you more information from the various accounts. And you can parallel those things and gain more interesting things to go along with it. But we need to press on because we've only got X amount of time to look at this. Verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now, isn't that interesting? majesty of God. So we're seeing God's majesty in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this chapter. Go back. What did Peter say? You're the Christ, the Son of God. You know, now we got the majesty of God, which is pretty evident. Nobody else can deal with this, but he can. So very, very important to notice that. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, now he's just talking to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So how do we know about it? Well, after he's raised from the dead, then remember, the Holy Spirit's job is to tell them, remind them of things. That's John chapters 14, 15, 16. And so I suspect that's how they know it, is because of that. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Now, I don't know why the dispute. First of all, it's human nature to want to be in top spot. Everybody wants to be the general. Nobody wants to be a private. You know, that's pretty common among men. So that's one thing. The other thing, though, is think about this. Peter's confessed the Son of God. Peter, James, and John have gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is it possible that out of that there came this discussion? Well, I think that's possible, that that's what caused the discussion to come up. And Jesus, perceiving, now watch this, the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Jesus knows what you think. Now, I need to remember that, and you need to remember that. He knows what you think. We need to be careful what we put in our heads, because he's aware of what we think. And said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Greatness in the kingdom of Christ is always measured by service. Isn't that interesting? Jesus used that on himself, John chapter 13, when he washes their feet, and in other places as well. So very, very important. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Now, a couple of things to notice here. He's casting out demons. If someone is opposing the devil, he is on the same side as Jesus. He's unnamed here. John says he doesn't follow with us. So who is this guy? I don't know for sure. Maybe one of John's disciples. But whatever the case may be, Jesus lays down a principle that I think is very important. And that is, there's no fence straddling when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. One or the other. And that's the most important, it seems to me, lesson that we can pick up on here, you know, from this statement. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Look, now it's time, so he's going to Jerusalem. If he'd stayed in the area of Judea and Jerusalem, I suggest to you that the implication is he would have died sooner. That there's not, and that there was certainly some things he needed to accomplish before he was put to death. So I think that's what Luke is pointing us toward in this particular reading. "And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." All right. Now, where is he headed? Jerusalem. If you look at John 4, when he's going through Samaria and willing to talk to them about God's will, they're good. They're receiving. But when he's got his face set toward Jerusalem, not interested in you using our roads or our water or eating our food. That's what it appears is going on here. Now, listen to what happens. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Okay. Here we get into an interesting point. Remember Elijah, the story about him? They sent people to take him. Sent a band of 50 with their captain. And when they basically said, you know, you're going to listen to our authority. You come with us. King wants to see you. Fire came down and burn them all up. Second captain came along. Same event. Same thing. It's just a rerun almost. Different people, but rerun. And here are James and John. They're very zealous for the Lord. But their zealousness is not coupled with good understanding. And they're also called by Jesus, they're called sons of thunder. And you've got to wonder if these two tie together. If this is their thundering that we're seeing go on here. But listen to the answer of Jesus. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. My purpose is not to kill people. That's Jesus. Now, might have been an interesting fight. He said, we won. That's what he told Pilate. My people would have fought for me if that's what I was here for. But that's not the nature of the kingdom. They haven't gotten it yet. They're still thinking physically. He's not. He's trying to point them in the right direction. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That word lay I found most interesting. It is used at least one other time, John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had finished dying, he bowed. That's the translation in the English that I have. He bowed his head. But guess what? It's the same word. When did Jesus finally have somewhere to lay his head? On the cross. When he died. That's when he finally had somewhere to lay his head. Pretty potent point. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, let me think about a couple of things. First of all, if his father's dead, what's he doing there? See, they buried him the same day. Wouldn't he be home getting ready for the burial? My suspicion is, father's not dead yet. Now, had he been dead, even at that, he's wanting to follow Jesus, but first he's going to go bury the dead. Well, guess what? When he touches that body, he's unclean. Now he's got to wait a certain length of time and offer a sacrifice. And by the time he gets through with all of that, becoming clean again, Jesus is long gone. So he's not really going to follow Jesus, is he? But no, let's look at the other side. What if his dad just sick? And there's no real, you know, indication of when he's going to die. I'm going to go bury my dad. Well, that's almost, that could be a permanent postponement. By the time the father actually dies, in other words, he's giving an excuse for why he will not follow Jesus. And another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one, having put his hand in the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The ultimate conclusion is, at the command of Christ, all conflicting obligations must be set aside. That's the message. And that's a pretty good way to end. He's the Christ.